The following message, A Prophet Without Honor, is the sixth in the series titled The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was taken from Luke 4, verse 22b through verse 30, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 8, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 4. Our reading begins at verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Let us once more ask God's blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, your word tells us that in your presence is fullness of joy, that surely, God, where you are present, by the power of the Spirit, and where there is the preaching of the word in faithfulness and truth, surely men ought to rejoice. How sad it is then, Father, to read of those in the synagogue at Nazareth who caviled and criticized rather than receiving your word and searching the Scriptures. Our God, we pray that this day that we will not imitate their error and their sin. But we pray, Father, that you would so move upon our souls that we will hear the word and understand it and rejoice in it. We pray that you will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ among us this day. For he is our hope and our salvation. And in his name you have taught us to pray. Amen. In our previous study in this text, we have seen an example of how early in his public ministry our Lord preached the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogues of Galilee. As prophesied in Isaiah 9, now a great light has shined upon those who sit in darkness. And coming first to the synagogue in Nazareth where he was brought up, taking Isaiah 61 as his text, Jesus has spoken of the anointing that he possesses. He has spoken of the blessings that he brings. And he has spoken of the purpose for which he has come. Luke says that elsewhere in Galilee he was glorified by all. But while the Nazarenes likewise were amazed at his teaching, Jesus detected in their response a portent of their eventual rejection of his person and of his message. At verse 22 we read, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? It seems that early in our Lord's visit to the synagogue at Nazareth that their reaction initially was favorable. The phrase that all bore witness to him is translated in a variety of places as all spoke well of him. And that translation does accord with Luke's use of this expression elsewhere in his writings. But the question is, what did they speak well of? And what did they marvel at? Which is to say, what does Luke mean by the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth? Jesus' address on this occasion was longer, of course, than Luke's record of it. But what did they approve of? Protocol in the synagogue would have called for Jesus to expound the text that was read. And he would have done so at some length. He would have spoken of its context. He would have spoken of its meaning. He would have spoken of its implications and its applications to the present scene. And initially, it seems they were approving. But what did they approve? Did they approve the manner in which he spoke, or did they approve of what he said? One writer has said they bore witness to him, not that what he said about himself was true, but that what rumor had said about his power as a teacher was true. And no doubt the report of his ministry in other places, the report of his preaching in other places, that he spoke as no man spoke, that report had come in turn to Nazareth. and now they hear with their own ears. Another old writer focuses on the contrast they would have noted with the manner of the scribes, citing, he says, the kind and affectionate and tender exposition of the words and explanation of the design of his coming and the nature of the plan of redemption. It was so different, this old writer says, from the harsh and unfeeling mode of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not given to tenderness of expression. They didn't preach on joyful themes, on redemptive themes. They preached and applied the law with rigor and with sternness. Lucius Page adds another note about our Lord's message compared to the Pharisees on similar occasions, for the Pharisees too preached in the synagogues. Page says, truly this discourse was different from the harsh mode of the Pharisees, and it was also different from the harsh mode of many others who have professed to speak in God's name. It was a gospel message, a message of joy, a message of grace, announcing the love of God and His intention to bless men. The prophecy and our Lord's interpretation of it were full of grace. The gospel or the good news is to be proclaimed to the poor. Broken hearts are to be healed, not sound hearts broken. Captives are to be delivered, not the free brought into bondage. The blind are to receive sight, not the lamp of reason to be extinguished. The bruised are to be healed, not the happy pierced through with many sorrows. In short, the proclamation of the gospel was intended to impart joy and happiness, not grief. How very different was our Lord's preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth to others who had preached there in recent memory. Doubtless, our Lord's discourse was remarkable. It would have had about it all the marks of divine inspiration. There would have been a certain conviction of its divine origin. There would have been a very evident agreement with the Scriptures as He opened the Scriptures and showed how they were fulfilled in Himself. As Matthew notes, as a sort of epilogue to the Sermon on the Mount, He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes did. But the real turning point in their attitude to what He said came when He began to apply the prophecy to Himself and to them. They were willing to hear of the blessings that Isaiah had spoken of. They were willing to hear of these great blessings recorded in Scripture coming to pass. Captives were to be freed. Well, they were captives of Rome. The brokenhearted were to be bound up. And one and all, their hearts broke for the enslavement of their nation under the heel of the Gentiles. These were themes that they were ready to receive. But then He began to apply the passage to Himself. And He began to apply the passage to them in a way that was very untraditional, in a way that addressed their inner man, their souls, and their behavior, and their presumptions. But when the carpenter's son, a man whose place even in Nazarene society was lowly, when he began to speak as if he were the Lord's anointed, their goodwill expired. And the first hint of this that they were unwilling to believe him, though he had spoken as none had spoken in their synagogue before. There had never been a Sabbath like this. The first hint of their unbelief was in the question that began to circulate among them, is this not Joseph's son? Even as Luke uses a single sentence to characterize his message, so he uses a single sentence to characterize the reception there in the synagogue at Nazareth. Two paths presented themselves to those present in that synagogue. They can either receive his words and search the scriptures and give them due consideration in the spirit for which later the Bereans will be commended, or they could reject him out of hand and retreat into their comfortable traditions and quiet their consciences with criticism. Catching hold of an excuse that many since have used, they conclude that announcements of such importance of the coming of Messiah, of the presence of Messiah, and of the coming of the kingdom and all the blessings associated with it, they conclude that announcements of such importance are out of place in the mouth of this young man whom they know. Later, on another occasion, when he returns to Nazareth, they will say the same thing. Is this not the carpenter's son? The carpenter's son? Not the mayor's son, not the physician's son. Is this not the carpenter's son? This cannot be the Lord's anointed. For they themselves even believed that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. For Jesus, this was a portent of the future of his ministry in Nazareth. This will not be the last time that he seeks to evangelize his friends and family and neighbors. As we read the Gospels, it is clear that at least one more time he will visit the synagogue in Nazareth. On that occasion, even working a few miracles, but only a few because of their unbelief. But the scene will virtually repeat itself. For they will complain as they do on this occasion. Again, is this not the carpenter's son? Speaking of such future efforts among them, verse 23 says, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Our Lord predicts that a very familiar proverb will be found in the mouths of the Nazarenes. Physician, heal yourself. It's very tempting to see in this an allusion to the mocking that he will experience at Calvary if you turn just a few pages back to the end of Mark's Gospel. Mark 15 and verse 29. You'll recall what the Gospels record of this occasion. Those who passed by, that is, our Lord hanging on the cross, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. The worshipers in the synagogue at Nazareth spoken something of that spirit. He says, you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. In view of what follows immediately, where he says, you will say to me, what we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. It's also clear that the Nazarenes will demand that he perform miracles in order to confirm his claims, miracles that he will not do because of their unbelief. He will not perform for them. The Hebrew form of the proverb reads, physician, heal your own lameness. And its implication is that before the physician offers to heal the lameness of others, he should demonstrate his skill by healing his own lameness. And it appears that the Nazarenes, not only caviling because they know him, not only complaining and criticizing because they know him, they also, on this occasion, actually disregard what they do know about him. Not one of them, in all the years that he had been among them, had ever seen even the hint of sin in him. Not one of them had ever heard a cross word. Not one of them had ever seen him do anything that violated any of the commandments of God's law. And that surely must have made some impression on them. Nazareth was not a metropolis. It was a village. Yes, indeed, they knew him. And surely his character and his behavior over the course of those years had made an impression on them. I wonder if often they had spoken to their own children of him admiringly. Why can't you be like Jesus, the carpenter's son? But now all that's to be pushed aside. Because now the carpenter's son has come with the word of God. He has stood up in their synagogue and he's not followed tradition and just mealy-mouthed a few words about the text. But he's opened the text and he's pressed it to their consciences. And he's claimed to be the Lord's anointed. And so when he comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he comes claiming that as the Lord's anointed, he has come to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, they decide that he must, after all, be just like us. Why should we listen to him? He must need the cure as much as he says we need it. They forget the decades of his remarkable presence among them. Oh yes, this is Joseph's son, and you know him well. Now how often have those who have heard the gospel hidden themselves and excused themselves with similar excuses? Jesus' knowledge of his fellow Nazarenes, both now and what they will yet consistently show themselves to be, elicits from him a very pointed response. Beginning in verse 24, we read, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He reminds them of another proverb with which they are familiar. He says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. On subsequent occasions, he will express this in a slightly different way. A prophet has no honor in his own country. But those familiarly acquainted with great men often fulfill this proverb. Often they little appreciate their greatness. And that is especially true of those who are familiar with teachers of religion, whose familiarity becomes an excuse to reject their moral instructions and especially to reject their reproofs. Even as I'm standing here today, I'm thinking of a dear brother who is beloved across the globe, except by some of those closest to him, and it's not because he isn't in private what he is in public. He is a prophet without honor in his own country. Men are averse especially to receive instruction from one whom heretofore they had regarded as a peer, from one who had been a brother or a sister or a schoolmate or a neighbor, from one that they had been used to regarding as an equal. And it is the fruit of pride in the hearts of those who cannot abide the idea of he who was once their peer having been elevated by God into a place of authority as a teacher over them. How common, how very common that is. Now the proverb isn't always true, and we can thank God for that. There have been many who've recognized with thankfulness to God, the great spiritual blessings that they've received through a neighbor and a friend and a near relation. Some of you were converted through the witness of a brother or a sister. Yet it's been true often enough that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's been true often enough that its relevance has been recognized in every generation. This proverb rings true to all who hear it. All too often, God has placed a useful servant in a position where he or she might have been a blessing. But their witness has been rejected because of the prejudice of an undiscerning familiarity which bred contempt. We've all experienced this, haven't we? There are certain folk we've tried to witness to, and they will listen to anyone than ourselves. And it's not because we are such great sinners. It is because they think, is this not, I know him, and they will not receive it. Consider how irrational this was, of course, in the case of our Savior. He had no defect in his character. There was no blemish on his moral record. Never had he said or done anything that his neighbors could justly claim discredited his testimony. And yet his sinless perfection, notwithstanding, they rejected him because of their undiscerning familiarity with him. Is this not the carpenter's son, they asked? Well, yes, he was. That's all they saw, but that's all they wanted to see. That's all they wanted to remember about him. Oh, this is the carpenter's son. We need not pay any attention to him. Who is he to speak to us of these things? That's all they wanted to see. And the truth is, they were not just prejudiced against him, but their prejudice primarily was aimed at what he was saying to them. They weren't even as prejudiced about who he claimed to be as they were to what he was saying about them. There were many who had arisen in those days saying, "I am the Christ," and multitudes had followed them, some to their deaths. So they were not particularly offended when someone rose up and said they were the Christ. But here came one who pointed to them as sinners. Here came one who was preaching to them even as John the Baptist had been preaching to them. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that word repent, they didn't like it. And they wouldn't hear it. And so they decided to reject his morally penetrating message by bringing him down to a level with themselves. Consider how irrational a response this still is towards Christ's servants. Perhaps God has placed a messenger of truth next to you, a husband or a wife, a mother or a father, a brother or a sister, a neighbor, a schoolmate. You fill in the blank. But God has placed a messenger of truth next to you. And they've tried to speak to you about your soul. They've tried to speak to you about your need of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've said to you in different words perhaps, but they've said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Are you ready? Are you prepared? And you push them away. Why is that? Have you found some defect in their character, some defect in their behavior? Of course you have. They're not the Lord Jesus. They're not perfect in their character. They're not perfect in their behavior. They have indwelling sin. Though they battle against it, they're not always victorious. They do sin with their tongues. They do sin with their hands. They do sin in their manner around you. They're not perfect, but you've overlooked 1,000 things that God has done in their lives. And how he's taken them out of darkness into light and transformed them. Taken them off of the broad way and put them on the narrow way. You pushed all of that aside and you found one thing or two things or a few things. You said, "I will not hear you for that." Is that mature discernment? Really, is that the way you're going to treat God's messenger? God has been gracious enough to bring someone alongside who loves your soul and has spoken to you truth. And you won't hear it because the messenger's not perfect. What are you doing? If the postman brought to your door a letter from a physician with a diagnosis of your case, Would that diagnosis be any less accurate, any less real and true, just because the postman was imperfect in character and behavior? Perhaps he didn't call you Mr. or Mrs. or Ms. or whatever when you came to the door. Perhaps he was gruff and shoving the letter into your hand. What's that got to do with the truth in the envelope? The issue isn't them. It's you. You don't wish to hear their words. You don't want to know the truth. And so you make an excuse out of their faults. An excuse to reject the truth which remains the truth nonetheless. That very truth that will meet you at the last day. The truth is the truth no matter who delivers the message. And so what if mom and dad have remaining sin? It will come as no surprise to them. They have borne witness to their sin before you, confessed it, acknowledged it, but they love you nonetheless, and what they tell you is the truth nonetheless. And will you push them away? Beware the error of the Nazarenes, who were guilty of an unreasoning prejudice that stopped their ears to the truth. They perished because of that error. Don't imitate them. Don't be like them. Don't push away mom or dad. Don't push away that converted husband or wife. And certainly don't push away Christ. On this occasion, Jesus presses his point further by noting the history of God's dealings with the widow of Zarephath and with Naaman the Syrian. Looking again at our text, verses 25 through 27. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman, a Gentile woman, who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. What does our Lord imply by these references on this occasion? Does he mean that he will pass by unbelieving Nazareth and go to others? Even as God passed by unbelieving Israel and sent Elijah and Elisha to foreigners? Is that his point? Well, the parallel between the unbelief of Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha and that of the Nazarene certainly is in play. But what our Lord says on this occasion is more nuanced than that. That's part of it, but it's not the whole. If you go back and read those texts in the Old Testament, nothing is actually said in the context of either text about the unbelief of Israel as being the cause that Elijah is sent to Zarephath and Elisha heals Naaman. Now it is true that these were the days of Ahab and Jezebel in Israel. The land was full of unbelief. They were worshipers of idols. They were haters of God. But in the incidents themselves, there's no emphasis on that. The point in the context is God's sovereign acting. God's sovereign acting in the ministry of his prophets. It was in that setting of unbelief that God told Elijah to go to Zarephath, to the widow's house. It was, yes, in the context of the unbelief of Israel that nonetheless Naaman, the unbeliever, is sent to Elisha. In both cases, the whole was orchestrated by God. All was according to his good pleasure. All was according to his will. In both cases, the determining factor was God's sovereign ordering of the circumstances in which miracles were performed on foreigners, but not upon those in Israel who were equally needy. As George Bliss says, in all such cases, it is God's pleasure that decides. Men hate the truth that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Men hate the truth that Job expressed when he said, he gives not account of any of his matters to those who dislike his ways. And especially do men hate this truth when, as in the case there in Nazareth, the implication is that he will also pass us by in his displeasure with our unbelief. They got the point. They weren't enraged with our Lord because he mentioned the Gentiles. That would have miffed them. But our Lord is saying to them, God's going to do to you what he did to Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. He's going to pass you by. And so the text says, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They're not just a little bit upset. They are enraged at him. All reason has been dismissed. All pretenses to self-control evaporate. And they're ready to drag him and throw him over a cliff to his death. The Nazarenes made it very plain that their rejection of him was not tentative. They were not then going to retreat to their homes and examine the scriptures whether these things were so. No need for that. No disposition, no teachable spirit is to be found in them at all. They make it very plain, our rejection of you is final, it's total. There's nothing more needs to be said. They leave themselves no room for further reflection. And so as Jezebel would have killed Elijah if God had not delivered him out of her hands, so the Nazarenes would have killed Jesus if God had not delivered his son out of their hands. We're not told how he passed through them to safety, but there's no question it was miraculous. It's not that hard for a mob to kill one person. But God delivers his son. Now, we've already noted the danger of rejecting the gospel because of our presumed familiarity with the gospel messengers. And I don't want to press that any farther. But in closing, in view of all that our Lord has said on this occasion, I urge you in our Lord's own words, while you have the light, walk in the light that you may become sons of light. The Nazarenes didn't do that. He came to them with this joyous message, this wonderful message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. And I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. I've come to set at liberty those who are in bondage. I've come to give the oil of gladness for the spirit of heaviness. What light has been visited upon those who sat in darkness? They won't have it. They won't have it, not because the blessings that our Lord describes are not needed, not because they're not glorious in themselves, but because they love their sin and they love the darkness, and they would rather perish in their traditions than walk in the light. The men of Nazareth refused him. And while they will yet hear the gospel again from Jesus' lips, the light that shined in the synagogue at Nazareth bore very, very little fruit in that village. God visited their unbelief with judgment. God visited their stubbornness and their pride with judgment. And indeed, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in them, though not the prophecy which our Lord opened on this occasion. Rather, the prophecy that our Lord cites in Matthew 13. He says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people are grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." The message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for the worst of all reasons, for their silly, carnal pride and their love of sin, they would not turn at his reproof. And they would not hear him, but sought by whatever means at hand to rid themselves quickly of him, so that they could get back to their comfortable, traditional lives, where the hope they had was not a well-founded hope. It was a carnal hope. And where prophets like Jesus and Elijah and Elisha would not bother them. the echoes of hell. For the Nazarenes will resound with these words. A prophet has no honor in his own country. What echoes of truth will you hear forever in hell? Because you will not hear him who is the light. Turn to him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you will look with grace and mercy upon us, that we would not imitate the folly of the Nazarenes and reject your Son and his word. We ask, Lord, for your mercy to work in our souls, that we might have ears to hear. Lord, we ask this blessing upon ourselves and upon our children. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.